Well, it certainly is a joy and a privilege to be able to address you tonight. I can't say to be with you tonight because I can't be. And I've just been actually reminded as we're sitting here singing, for every Sunday and every Wednesday, I've had the privilege of being here and actually singing with the live music and, you know, just worship and praise. And I had also the unique privilege to go home on Sunday after having done our live stream. Then I went home and was able to listen to the sermon, which was somewhat painful. It's like, why do you do that with your hands? But to sing in my home was wonderful with my family, but it is not the same. And so I've almost felt a little guilty because I've gotten to sing with those, you know, here with everyone else and with the music itself. Although, again, it's not the same as with the congregation as a whole. And actually, Joanna and I were just talking on the west. We walked over here. And it grows increasingly difficult as much as we, by the Lord's grace, are content and joyful with the circumstance, to get real excited about walking over here to a relatively empty building. I mean, I love Trey and Sierra. They're wonderful. And Rob, he's great. But and the Creases, who have been here, I think, with us every time as well. But it is not the same to walk over. And it just takes a little more effort, a little more work. Well, it may take a little more work for you to just sit and to watch. So as we both exert effort, I pray that both for the youth and for the church tonight, that this would be a joy to be able to be together in a very unique way and a very unique time. Thank you also, those that took some time to share. That's something we normally do on our Wednesday nights, and it's another thing that I miss very much, just hearing the young people and our leaders just share the things that the Lord is teaching them. I mean, I delight to be able to teach the word, but it doesn't have the weight if other people aren't sharing as well in whatever venues are possible, how the Lord is changing them and how the word of God is shaping and molding them. That's an important part of our experience together. It's why we do small groups. It's why we do youth nights and Wednesday night and things like that, because we need to hear from one another. I do want to thank you for joining us tonight. We are walking through the Passion Week together. We've moved through Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem as proclaimed as Israel's king. We've gone through Temple Monday, where he goes to the temple and he cleanses it and receives worship there as Yahweh, as the one true living God. We talked about in the overview that I gave on Monday, our Tuesday, which is Woe Tuesday. That's the time when Jesus gives seven woes against the religious leaders, culminating in his final prescription of judgment upon them. Your house has been left to you desolate. And we come today to what I've chosen to call Plot Wednesday, sometimes called Spy Wednesday of Passion Week. And there's very little said about what the disciples did or Jesus did, although our understanding from the text is that they came back into Jerusalem and Jesus was teaching. But we do know that what was going on is that the religious leaders were plotting against Jesus to kill him, but they wanted to do it secretly. And it is, in fact, our understanding that Judas most likely came to them on that Wednesday and revealed to them really the way that they could take Jesus in secret. At night, late at night, he revealed to them that they would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he offered to turn Jesus over to them for the 30 pieces of silver. So we're on Plot Wednesday, and so I don't really want to talk about anything specific that happened on Wednesday except the object of the plot, which is the crucifixion of Christ. So it seemed good to look at it in an overview at the nature of the crucifixion, and we're going to do that by looking at the seven statements that Jesus made from the beginning of the time of his crucifixion, then all the way through to the end, with a period of silence in the middle. We'll see these seven statements, and they really reveal to us the nature of Christ's work. Now, tomorrow we'll talk a little bit in a video about the nature of the Last Supper, and Ron on Saturday or Friday night will talk about the nature of the atonement, and then on Sunday we'll focus on the resurrection. But here it seems good to just get an overview of what happened on the cross. In the biggest picture, what did Jesus accomplish? And we'll see that the words of Jesus in his death on the cross reveal the complete worthiness of Jesus to be our sacrifice and the full extent of the redemption that he provided. The words of Jesus in his death on the cross reveal his complete worthiness to be our sacrifice and to be the full, and reveals to us the full extent of the redemption that he provided. Now, I would like to read some scripture to set our tone, where the seven statements are actually drawn from all four of the Gospels, and so we can't read through all of the accounts. But I'd like to read the account just right before Jesus is placed on the cross to set the stage and set the tone for us, and then we'll work our way through those seven statements. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27. This comes at the end of Jesus' trial before Pilate, where Pilate has sought to absolve himself of responsibility by washing his hands and saying, I find no guilt in this man, and yet turning Jesus over to the rabid crowd stirred up by the religious leaders who are crying out for his crucifixion. He even tries one final tactic where he says, he shows them Barabbas and Jesus, Barabbas who is was a known criminal. He says, who do you want me to release? Because that was one of the traditions. And the people in their fervor, in their frenzy against Jesus at this point, instead of releasing Jesus, an innocent man, they cry out for the release of Barabbas, a murderer. And so right after this happens, Pilate does in fact release Barabbas to them. And then in verse 27 of Matthew 27, it says, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and they put his own garments back on him and they led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. So this is where the crucifixion of Jesus took place. It took place outside the city. The Romans, in this sense, conformed to Mosaic law or to the Jewish religious law, which really stated that a man shall be put to death in Numbers 15:35 outside the camp. That was not to be done inside the city or a city. It was to be done outside of that. So they took that into account as they take Jesus outside of the city and they crucify him there. He is being crucified on a cross of wood. And really this was viewed by the Jews as the ultimate insult or the ultimate curse. It says in Deuteronomy 21:23, to a corpse, if you hang a man or crucify a man, it shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged, and the Jews viewed crucifixion as a sort of hanging, he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so Jesus was going out to be crucified in this way, the most heinous of deaths that the Romans could offer, and the most cursed of deaths in the mind and the heart of the Jews. He was placed, it says, or he was crucified at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And rather than this being sometimes been suggested, this is a burial ground, and there might have been skeletons around. That's certainly would not be the image of anything around a Jewish city. They were very careful about, they were fastidious about burials, about guarding the bodies and making sure that they weren't, skulls lying about. So most often this had to do with the shape of the hill, what the hill looked like, shaped like a cross, and probably a fitting place, maybe a bit of a joke by the Romans to have their crucifixions at this place. So Jesus is to be and is at this point being crucified by the Romans. And I thought, although the text itself, the text of the Gospels, does not focus much on the actual physical difficulties, the physical pain of the crucifixion, we will see that in Jesus' second to last statement from the cross, he does reveal the physical agony that he was in. And so it seems good to remind you, to remind us of the nature of what crucifixion was like as we consider what Jesus was going through as he was speaking these seven words. Because the text just doesn't tell us much. It says he was crucified. They crucified him. And so they would have taken the spikes and laid him down and placed the spikes through his hands and then put the cross up and dropped it down into a hole. But this is what was going on when a person was crucified. This comes from MacArthur's commentary on the book of Matthew. It says, the death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have on the horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point that would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. that would be if a victim took several days to die. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal anxiety which made the prospect of death, the unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, the aspect they would be looking forward to, this as an aspect of exquisite release. So bad was the pain. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not at all like our modern ones, for they did not see a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it is important that we understand this, for it does help us to realize the agony of Christ's death, an agony that went far beyond perhaps the greatest kinds of physical suffering that someone can have into a spiritual suffering that was infinite in its extent and unknowable to us ultimately. Well, let's be reminded of the crowd that was at the crucifixion. As Jesus is crucified on this hill, Golgotha, you have the unconcerned soldiers. It's just another crucifixion. It's just another day at the office. As they pound in the nails, to them there's no remorse. They don't care that he's an innocent man. They've probably nailed many an innocent man to the cross without another thought except simply, how will we get paid today? What will we do when we are done here? So you have the unconcerned soldiers. You have the two robbers, one on either side, the two thieves, and they are casting, we see, or we learn from Matthew 27:44, insults at him. Here you have these criminals, convicted criminals who were guilty. They're hurling insults at Jesus. Then you have the general crowd. Those are just walking by, the crowd that has yelled to crucify him. And most likely, many of those who had invited Jesus had said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," just 7 days earlier. You have this crowd mocking him. It says, "You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Then you have the religious leaders. They are the ones who have put this plot into place and have seen it now come to fruition, and they feel no pity whatsoever. They have no empathy for the misery of Jesus on the cross. Instead, it says that they come together mocking him. They gathered at the foot of his cross and mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down if he's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They mock him with the truth that he proclaimed that they did not believe and for which they crucified him. In their minds, blasphemy. And yet, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And they are crucifying the very one who is dying to provide their eternal salvation if they will turn to him, if they will recognize who he truly is. So let's begin now as Jesus is crucified, and this says they crucified him in the third hour of the day. That would be at 9 o'clock a.m. And these first words of Jesus probably come within those first 3 hours. We don't know the exact chronology. Between 9 and 12 o'clock, Jesus says these particular words, and it is very fitting that the first word in chronology that happens, as nearly we can understand it, on the cross, is Jesus' cry to forgive those who were crucifying him, those who were mocking him, spitting at him, beating him, gambling for his very clothing at the foot of the cross. This is what he says in Luke 23:33. "So when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying," so those criminals are hurling insults. Everyone else is abusing Jesus. And Jesus responds to that with these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And here Jesus is expressing his heart of forgiveness. This heart, the longing to forgive, is the heart of God. He is a God who forgives. He loves to forgive. Jesus is dying so that people can actually be forgiven. And this is his own character and nature. It's the same idea of a heart of forgiveness immediately when someone is harming you, when someone is hurling insults at you, when someone is truly sinning against you. It is to be the response of the Christian and was the response of our Savior that he forgave them in his heart. He forgave them in his attitudes. And this is what he is saying. As he cries out to the Father for this forgiveness, he is expressing his own heart that they would be forgiven. Now, please don't misunderstand. He's not guaranteeing the forgiveness of everyone there. He is saying that he desires for them to be forgiven, much like Stephen in Acts 7:60, who clearly was mimicking or following the pattern of Jesus when they stone him to death. Stephen said this, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, so again, addressing God, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. That's what Stephen did in following the example of Jesus, that he learned either from hearing the testimony given or perhaps even seeing Jesus when he died in this way. He was expressing a heart of forgiveness. He was also expressing his desire for the salvation of those who crucified him. So he was revealing his heart, I long to forgive, and I have in that sense, in a personal way, relational way, forgiven these who are crucifying me. But he also desired that they would be saved, that they would come to a knowledge of him, that they would receive the forgiveness that he was dying to provide. And this too is the heart of God, who desires for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We know and understand that all men are not saved, that God chooses from before the beginning of time those he does save, and yet this in no way eliminates the desire of God for men to be saved and for all men to be saved. God can, in fact, desire things that for other purposes he does not allow to be accomplished. Jesus desired the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him, all of them, without exception. I don't think he's pointing to any one particular group here. He's pointing to all of them. It is fascinating that even here, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah says, therefore I will allot him. This is God speaking of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant. I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And we understand that Jesus has an ongoing ministry of intercession, but I think this prophecy points to the fact that even while he was dying, Jesus was interceding. He was interceding for sinners. Jesus says here that, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. They could not truly grasp, none of them could grasp the heinous nature of what they were doing in crucifying the Lord of glory because they did not believe him to be the Lord of glory. They did not truly understand the nature of what they were doing. Don't misunderstand. People aren't forgiven on the basis of ignorance. Jesus isn't saying forgive them because they're ignorant. His heart pities them. He longs that they would receive forgiveness because they couldn't truly know the heinous nature of their action. The most evil act ever committed, the perfect Son of God being nailed to a cross and killed by the very creatures that he created. He's expressing here a spiritual pity because they are blind and under the control of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we should have hearts that are patterned after our Savior's statement and actions here. We should have hearts that long to forgive. Certainly none of us have ever suffered as he suffered from total innocence. We have always done something wrong. We're always deserving of some sort of punishment or penalty. Jesus never was, and yet his heart was to forgive. We must not be vindictive and bitter against those who persecute us. Jesus was not. That's what this phrase is expressing. No bitterness towards them. No desire to take out in any inappropriate way his anger, an unrighteous anger upon them. And we too should realize the blindedness of unbelievers who are dominated by sin. And we should have a true pity on them. Not a condescending pity. They're less important than we are. They're not as smart as we are. Not that. A true pity which realizes that we too were blinded as every unbeliever is. Their sinful hearts, their broken condition, and then the blindness that the evil one keeps them in should draw out our pity, not our anger, not our despising of them, not our removing and stepping back from a world that desperately needs to know. We too should be crying out similarly, Father, forgive them. Because the unbelieving world truly does not understand the nature of their sin and the extent at which it violates the character and nature of a holy God. So that's the first statement from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Secondly, Jesus said, again, somewhere after that statement and somewhere in these first 3 hours, he says, after one of the thieves who, by the grace of God, began in hurling insults, but then by God's grace turns and begins to really confront the other thief on the other side of Jesus. And after this goes on, his next words are, today, to this thief, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. In Luke 23, let's get some context. In Matthew 27:44, it says, the robbers were also, both of them were insulting him with the same words. But in Luke 23, it says, one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, do you not even fear God? Are you not the Christ? This is what the one that was hurling abuse was saying. Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. Essentially saying, you're no Messiah. You're dying just like we are. And of course, many have mocked Jesus in this way. You're no true Savior. But the other answered him. So this other thief rebukes him on the cross while he too is being crucified, undergoing the same kinds of agony that Jesus was undergoing, that crucifixion brought. He rebukes him and says, do you not even fear God? Which indicated that this thief had, by the Lord's grace, in this time, literally in the moments and in the hours on the cross, he had gained a fear of God. He tells this other one, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This thief recognized his own sin. He recognized that he was deserving of the very death that he was undergoing. And he confronts this other thief with his unwillingness to recognize the nature of his sin. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He recognized that Jesus was sinless. How did he recognize this? This has to be the work of God. This has to be the gracious, merciful power of God to break into this man's heart, even while he's dying on a cross, and cause him, enable him to recognize his own sin and the person and work of Jesus going on before him. It's stunning. And then he recognized that Jesus wasn't going to die, that Jesus was a king, and that Jesus would return. Because this is what he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. If Jesus was going to die on the cross, he wasn't going to come back in a kingdom, he was going to stay dead. If Jesus wasn't a king, if he wasn't really the king of the Jews, which the statement that Pilate had written, which so angered the religious leaders, right? This is the king of the Jews. They said, you should change the sign to say, he said he was king of the Jews. Pilate says, what have I written? He is the king of the Jews. And this thief recognized that. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You're a king, you have a kingdom, and you're not going to die here. You are going to come. This is stunning. Now, Jesus could have said, well, I mean, you haven't lived a holy life. You haven't done anything to earn this. You're a dying thief on a cross. You think I'm going to respond to you? You're going to turn to me in this last hour, and I, the Son of God, I'm going to respond to you who just an hour ago were insulting me? Well, that's what we would do. Jesus recognizing the nature of the change which has gone on in this man, which he himself has brought about. As holy God, as a member of the Godhead who worked in this man's life, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You are saved. Your profession of faith, essentially, has brought about your salvation, that work that has been done in your heart. Just to review what that thief knew. Okay, Jesus acknowledged the thief's words as true belief. The thief acknowledged that God was to be feared. He acknowledged that they were being punished for sin and it was just, and that he was receiving what he deserved for his deeds. He testified that Jesus had done nothing wrong, the sinless Savior. He recognized that Jesus was the King of Israel. He recognized that Jesus would not stay dead but would come in his kingdom, and he recognized that he needed to be saved by Jesus. Jesus, remember me. This is one of the most powerful statements of true conversion found anywhere in the Bible, and it is as complete as could possibly be. No easy believism gospel this. Don't just throw off a sentence and you're saved. This fear of the Lord, recognition of sin, clear repentance from it as he rebukes the other sinner. He actually has turned from his sinful ways to rebuke this other sinner. And then to trust in Jesus alone on the cross and to know that he needs the salvation that Jesus can provide. This is robust salvation. This is the true salvation that a heart change wrought by the Holy Spirit actually brings. This is no fire insurance prayer. This is no, you know, get it off the cross free card. This is the real deal, and Jesus says, you will be with me. So Jesus on the cross acknowledges the nature, this is so fascinating. He acknowledges the very nature of the salvation that he will bring by telling this man that he will be with him in paradise. So Jesus acknowledged the thief's words as true belief, and he welcomed the thief into his own kingdom. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What does it indicate? Certainly it indicates that when Jesus died, his spirit wasn't dead. It also indicates that his spirit didn't somehow descend into hell and suffer in hell for 3 days. Because he says to this man, you will be with me today in paradise, which is another word for heaven. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about being taken up to the third heaven, and he equates that, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he says, I was taken to the third heaven, and then he equates that, I was taken to paradise. This is the place where those who have died in Christ go. Those who have died believing in our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, they go to be with him in heaven. They aren't suspended in some limbo somewhere. They're not going to soul sleep unaware. Every person who dies having repented and believed in Jesus will immediately awake in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what death is for believers. That's what death is for one of these thieves. For the other, his death would cause him to awake in Hades, the place of the dead, the place of temporal torment, awaiting the time of eternal torment, the lake of hell, lake of fire, which has even yet to be created. Jesus welcomed him into his kingdom. And I would say this, no one is too far from the saving hand of God. No one is too far gone to recognize and to pursue the truth with a real salvation, a real recognition, not a fake deathbed conversion, but a true conversion which acknowledges, and he does all of this in the acknowledgement takes all of 30 seconds. So this doesn't have to be a long thing. Jesus, even on the cross, was saving people on the basis of the work that he was even at that moment doing. So Jesus first says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Next, he welcomes someone into the very salvation that he was procuring today. You will be with me in paradise. And his third statement has to do, so he cares for the thief on the cross, recognizing his repentance and faith and assuring him of his welcome into salvation and to be with Jesus. And then in a temporal way, he also expresses his ongoing love for the people that were there even watching him. His third statement from the cross found in John 19:26 is one that is in one sense seemingly pretty mundane. And yet when we realize what he was doing, it stuns us to think of the love and the humility that Jesus was exhibiting even as he was going through all of that pain and suffering that we already talked about. Because the third cry from the cross, the third statement is this, woman, behold your son. What are we talking about? That was Jesus' mother. Let's read in John 19:25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Here is Jesus in intense agony upon the cross. Every movement ripping into the lacerations on his back, which was literally shredded by the whip with which he was beaten before he goes to the cross. Considering and contemplating taking upon himself, and in those times, taking upon himself the very wrath of God. And in this time, what is he doing? He's caring for and considering those around him. He's expressing love. Jesus here is certainly fulfilling the law of command, the law of responsibility that a child has to care for their parents. This too is in the law. Children are to make provision for their parents. It is pretty clear to us that Joseph, Mary's husband, died early on in Jesus' life. We don't know. We have no idea. The scripture doesn't record that directly, but here we had that Joseph isn't there. And Jesus does not commend Mary, his mother, into the hand of Joseph or her husband. It is into the hand of John, the disciple whom he loved, the one who was closest to him. And it would appear to us that even earlier in Jesus' ministry that Joseph is not there. Some have understood, and probably correctly, that Joseph died fairly early. So Jesus has spent most of his life making provision for his family, for his siblings, and for Mary. And here, before he dies, to be buried and then raised again to spend a brief time on earth and then ascend back to heaven, he makes sure that his mother is cared for because he loves her. And it is interesting, we see in Scripture, and sometimes we make much of the fact that when his mother and his brothers tried to come and find him and thought he was going crazy and were trying to pull him back from his ministry, that he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Aren't these my mother and my brothers and who do the Father's will? And that is true. We are all now those who obey and love Jesus through repentance and faith. We're in his family. But that doesn't in any way mean that Jesus did not have a care for, a protection of, and a regard for his physical family. He cared for them. And he makes provision for his mother by putting her in the hands of the disciple that was closest to him, the one he loved the most, the one he therefore trusted the most, the one he knew would accomplish the work of caring for the one whom he loved, his mother. But there's more. This is not simply Jesus fulfilling the law of command. This is Jesus, in the bigger picture, fulfilling the law of love, because it wasn't only his mother that he loved. We want to be careful there, too. It's not just familial love that drives us. And I don't think it's familial love only that drove Jesus. He loved his mother with an eternal redeeming love as well. He desired for her provision that she, too, would be cared for as a child of God, one who believed in him. We understand this to be the case. And so in loving his mother, he really is acting according to his very nature to love others. We are called to love everyone. And so he loves his mother, yes, and that's a picture of how he loves each one of us. He was, in fact, dying for you and for I. He was dying for sinners so that we could have an eternal protection and an eternal provision. So he's fulfilling the law of command and he's fulfilling the law of love. We too should care for our families. We should have regard for them. We should seek to make provision for them. We should obey God's law in this regard. I mean, the word of God is clear. A man who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So we certainly want to regard those things. And yet we want to be sure that we have the law of love operating that for our family members, far beyond just simply making physical provision, that we long to see them walking with Jesus, knowing Jesus, and loving Jesus, that we are seeking their eternal good, and that we are doing so regardless of our own personal circumstances. Here's what is amazing. Jesus is dying. Jesus is accomplishing people's salvation. And even here, he is focusing on considering others' needs more important than his own. He is caring in this very practical way for his mother. And we are so easily turned aside from caring for others, maybe even in a time like this, where we so easily get focused on, well, I'm now in my house and I've got these things to do and I've got my family around me and I've got these various entertainments and it's hard to get out anyway. And so we can lose sight of the love that we're to have for others. Jesus didn't lose sight of that when he is dying a horrific death on the cross. He did not lose sight of the people around him, of his care for them, of their needs, even temporal needs, which we seek to meet so that people will live in order to know Jesus and will recognize the goodness of God in even in his physical provisions. Well, we know that after this, darkness falls over the land for the next 3 hours. The first statements are made somewhere between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock. Then from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, the Bible tells us that a darkness fell upon the land. That might be the whole world. It might simply be Palestine. It might simply have been that area. But no, this, it was no eclipse. It wasn't some sort of physical phenomena that went on. This was the judicial darkness brought about by the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus. That was the darkness, and it lasted for 3 hours, a darkness so deep that people couldn't even see each other. A darkness that was scary in its intent and its extent. A darkness that was representing the very judicial work that Christ was accomplishing on the cross by taking the wrath of his Father. And we don't have any words recorded from Jesus during those 3 hours as he suffers silently under the wrath of God. But after that time is finished, in the ninth hour, Jesus breaks his silence with the fourth statement from the cross. In Matthew 27:47, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what Jesus cries out here is an expression of what has just taken place, really in visible form in the darkness, but in spiritual form and what was actually happening to Jesus during this time, that he was bearing the very wrath of God. This is a quote from Psalm 22:1. which says that exact those exact words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the depth of this statement of Jesus is beyond our finite minds to plumb. There's a story given of Martin Luther who said he would take some many days to closet himself and contemplate this statement and seek to come back with some sort of explanation. And kind of in typical Martin Luther fashion, he kind of stumbles out of that those however many days or weeks it was, and he goes, I'm just as totally confused as I was before. Probably didn't say it quite like that because he was German, but nonetheless, he could not, as he sought to wrap his mind around the depths of the Son of God saying this kind of statement, the same thing happens to us. This goes beyond our true ability to comprehend. There are some things, however, that I think we certainly can draw from this that are of blessing and benefit. Otherwise, this statement would not have been made. We can have some understanding of why Jesus said it. First, we need to understand that Jesus' anguish as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is real anguish. He had been abandoned by the disciples, abandoned by Peter, abandoned by his own people, taunted by his enemies. He is alone and forsaken by all. And now on the basis of his becoming the sin, the sacrifice for sin, the sins of the world, all who would ever believe, Jesus is abandoned in a very real sense, relationally and judicially, as we will see, by his Father. And he feels the depth of the pain. He feels it as a man, physically, emotionally within him. He feels it as the suffering Son of God. He recognizes the nature of having to take upon himself sin and the Father's turning away in relational distance, as it were. And we think we're distanced now. Andy emphasized this. He talked about this during our communion time. This was a very real kind of spiritual distancing that we could never understand. An emotional anguish so deep that it is not possible for us. We lose loved ones, yes. We're forsaken by people that we love. But we're not infinitely holy. We're not perfect. We don't love with a perfect love. We're not the perfect friends. When people turn away from us, we've never been perfect to them. And so when they forsake us, we never understand the full depths of that because we had sins towards them. The best of us when forsaken could never experience the kind of pain that Jesus did when he was forsaken because he loved perfectly. He was a friend perfectly. He cared for people perfectly. And so their rejection, but then most importantly, the rejection of the Father whom he loved with a perfect, pure, and total love. A love that had existed from before all of eternity. It is this relational love that is broken, not the love of the Godhead, no essence. There's no change here in essence or nature of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit of God. Yet relationally, this bond is severed as Jesus takes sin. This was a real anguish. Jesus' anguish was truly relational. This forsaking was not one of nature, essence, or substance, as though Jesus became less God. But MacArthur puts it this way. In the midst of being willingly engulfed in our sin and the sins of all men of all time, he writhed in anguish not from the lacerations on his back or the thorns that still pierced his head or the nails that held him to the cross, but from the incomparably painful loss of fellowship with his Father that his becoming sin for us had brought. This was a loss of fellowship. That they could not be in fellowship at this time, the Father with his Son, because of the nature of his taking of sin. And when Jesus says, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that he didn't understand why the Father did this. The question expresses his heart's desire not to be forsaken, not to have this happen in the way that it does. It expresses his anguish. Why? Not a why of lack of understanding, but a why of utter despair that it would take place. And We have to believe that as Jesus was at Gethsemane, when he was sweating those gray drops of blood, that this is what he was anticipating, that there would be this breach in ways that we do not understand, in ways that in no way compromise the nature of the triune God. Yet in a very real way, Jesus became lost fellowship with his Father in this way. It was a relational anguish, and it was also a judicial anguish. You will notice here that Jesus addresses the Father as God. My God. He didn't reject God, or there's not some kind of rejection by Jesus of the Father. It is the Father's relational rejection and forsaking of him as he takes on sin, but Jesus still addresses him as my God. But it's the only place he addresses him as God rather than Father. Why? Because he is speaking to him as judge. He recognizes that his Father has now become his judge. The Father is judging the Son. The Father is pouring out his wrath upon the Son. Imagine the anguish of the loving, perfect Son being judged and having the wrath of God, his own Father, placed upon him. Jesus addresses God in this capacity, recognizing his judicial right and even responsibility to judge. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? He can't. God cannot look favorably upon evil. And although Jesus himself, never having sinned, never tainted by sin in his character, still bearing the weight and the wrath of God against it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by the wrath of God being placed upon our beloved Savior, the scourging, yes, that was physical, but the spiritual stripes of the wrath of God poured out upon him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Please understand that this forsakenness, this statement from the cross is so important to help us understand that this was not simply, Jesus was not, he didn't die a martyr. He didn't die an innocent man wrongly accused simply. He didn't die only as a heroic gesture against man's inhumanity to man or an example of how much he loved us. He died as a propitiatory, that is, wrath-bearing sacrifice, and this alone is why God could or would forsake him and turn his back upon him for this period of time. That is the only reason this could happen, is if Jesus was in a propitiatory way as a wrath-bearing sacrifice taking the wrath of God against sin and bearing it completely. How just and holy is God that he would judge his own Son? How seriousness is sin in the economy of a holy God that sin would require this kind of penalty? How deep the agony of the eternal Son being forsaken by the eternal Father, if only for a moment, 3 hours? After an eternity of perfect communion and loving intimacy, how thankful we should be that God the Father and God the Son would undergo this for us. How seriously we should take our own sin and how soberly we should present the truth of the gospel to unbelievers. Jesus was forsaken of God. It's a poem that I found that expresses the nature of this forsakenness and the idea of how much we should appreciate it. And it was for ours. He was forsaken so that we would not be. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation. That of the lost, no son should use the words of desolation. We who now have been called into sonship with God will never have to make this cry. We will never cry, why have you forsaken me? Because in the Son, we have received full acceptance. Fifth word that Jesus states from the cross after revealing his spiritual anguish is to reveal his physical anguish. A very fascinating statement, John 19:28. After this, after Jesus makes this cry in this ninth hour, after the 3 hours of darkness and the 3 hours prior to that suffering and agony, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, he has borne the wrath of God. To fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and they brought it up to his mouth. So Jesus croaks out, or perhaps cries out. We know actually from just the words right after this that his voice was still strong. He was able to cry out the final words that he will say. And so Jesus cries out here, I am thirsty, of course. He's doing two things here. He's fulfilling scripture, Psalm 69:21. It says, John 19:28 says he was doing this to fulfill scripture. So of all the things we know about why Jesus said, I'm thirsty, we know that it was to fulfill the scriptures. Psalm 69:21 says they gave me gall for my food and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We seem to have a contrast because this vinegar was not helpful. It was not like what the mixture that he was offered at the beginning, which would have deadened his senses, which he refused. This mixture, yes, would have helped him with his thirst, but really simply would have extended his life so that he could suffer more. It was like cheap wine. It would have done almost nothing. You would have had to drink gallons of it for it to actually have any impact on you. So they were quick to want to grant this to him, but it shows you, secondly, his true physical need. And I think that's the other reason that it's here revealed, and that's why it was predicted that he would do this, because this intense, incredible thirst that certainly couldn't be fully slaked by any kind of cheap vinegar wine, yet it reveals to us the nature of his agony, which we've not seen on the cross. I mean, they would have seen it, but we've not heard about it. He's not uttered a word of complaint. And he doesn't complain here. He just simply reveals the nature of his body that is being torn apart and the raging thirst that would have been within him. He was truly a man. And he was truly suffering. It wasn't like, though, as God, he somehow wasn't suffering. Someone wasn't experiencing the nature of the suffering that crucifixion brings. And here we have the realization of that. I thirst. And he has provided the meeting of this physical need. They take the sponge and they dip it in the cheap vinegar, which again probably is more mocking than anything else. They place it on a stick and they press it to his lips. Even we understand from the text, even as others continue to mock him, they take this opportunity for him to express his physical discomfort to pour on additional mockings, saying, well, maybe Elijah will come to save him, perhaps misunderstanding the phrase that Jesus used when he called out, God, why have you forsaken me? We should be appreciative of the incredible physical pain that Jesus went through for us. It wasn't the greatest of pains, as far as it wasn't the greatest of what he suffered on the cross, but it was great, and certainly probably more than you or I will ever face in our lifetimes. Jesus suffered. We too suffer pain, but we too should suffer pain with God's greater purposes in mind. Imagine if as we suffered, on our mind was Scripture, as was Jesus's. He did this to fulfill Scripture. He remembered what the Word of God said. He was saturated with the Word of God, so much so that even on the cross, he is fulfilling those prophecies, remembering what was said, and accomplishing that work. So thoroughly schooled in the Word of God was he that when he is dying, when he is suffering, the Word just flows from him. Would it be that we were that way? That our greatest of physical sufferings, we would not be turned away from the truth of the word, always seeking to accomplish it, regardless of how difficult things might be, whether that be physical suffering or emotional suffering. There's probably those of you during this time, as you look about with loved ones and as you consider the nature of this world, that there's intense emotional wrestles, struggles, and pain. And perhaps physical ones. I sometimes think we need to be careful, but we who are perhaps suffering in some ways during this renewed or new crisis, sometimes perhaps we minimize those who have been in chronic suffering for years, maybe all of their lives, those who are suffering through chronic kinds of arthritis, those who are struggling with ongoing cancer, those who have had debilitating injuries and feel pain every day of their lives, as though this were something new. For some of you, this simply adds insult to injury. You've been suffering pain much of your life, or certainly maybe these last portions of it. Might you remember even in this, that by the grace of God, you can fulfill the truths of Scripture. You can live out the reality of what the Lord has given you to do. And then Jesus moves on to his sixth statement. And really, we've moved from Father, forgive them, looking ahead really to the work that Christ was doing on the cross. We've seen him in his agony, taking the caring for his mother, then in his agony, taking on the wrath of God and being forsaken by God, coming out to say, expressing the nature of his physical agony, I thirst, but then here we have the triumph of the cross. In the sixth and seventh words, we have his triumph. He has won. He's not yet risen. That must happen and will come on the third day, but he has accomplished all that is necessary so that our sins can be covered, so that the wrath of God will not consume us. He's done all of that, and so he cries out from the cross. Immediately after he asks for a drink, he cries out, "It is finished." One word, telestai. Completely and totally accomplished. What was accomplished? What was finished? What has he done? He has completed a life perfectly lived. committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. As they were all throughout his life, and as they were putting him on the cross, while being reviled, they did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The death on the cross is the culmination of perfect obedience all throughout his life, ending in the perfect obedience of going to the cross to be our sacrifice. A life perfectly lived, fully completed, not having missed a single good work that God had prepared from beforehand that Jesus would do. He's fulfilled everything that the Father has asked. Secondly, the full wrath, the complete wrath of God was taken. There's nothing left. There's no ounce of wrath left for those who have been hidden in Jesus. They cannot experience ever again or ever the wrath of God against them because Jesus took it all. A life perfectly lived, the full wrath of God taken, the full payment for sin made. There is no more payment. There's nothing you could do to add to it. It would be an affront to the full payment that Jesus made in his death for you on the cross, in his rejection by his Father, and the sufferings that he made there. It would be an affront to a holy God for you to say, I will add to that. You said it was finished, but I have good works that I'm going to add. I've got these other things, these rituals that I think I'll add in, and that will add or earn me my salvation. It's anathema. It would be to somehow say that the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient. When he says on the cross, it's finished. It wasn't really, I have things to add. You don't. We don't. The only thing we can do is bend the knee in repentance and faith for what Jesus has done for us. The full payment for sin was made. The full work of redemption was accomplished. Negatively bore all the wrath of God. Positively, he forgave every sin. And we know that ultimately he took his perfect life and righteousness and imputed it to our account. The full work of redemption was accomplished and the fullness of love was completely extended. It was said of Jesus, of his disciples, that he loved them fully. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the fullest. And this is true of every child of God. He loved you to the fullest. He loved you unto death. He loved you unto a perfect life. He loved you to take God's wrath. He loved you to provide your redemption. He can't give you any more love. I sometimes wonder, what are we waiting for? If you have not come to Christ, what are you waiting for? A world that will love you more? People that will love you more? A family that will love you more? Perhaps a spouse that you think will love you more. No one could or ever will love you more than Jesus. When he says it is finished, there's no more love that he could extend to you. He has shown and demonstrated the fullness of his love. Jesus did not have to, nor did he suffer in hell. There is not a single ounce of God's wrath left for us. Jesus died for every sinner who would ever believe. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Jesus says it is finished right before the final act of the cross, his physical death. He says this in anticipation of his death and of his burial. The work of redemption is complete. And then he gives a final statement, the seventh statement, which really finishes out the triumph of Jesus on the cross because he reveals now, moving from the cry of, my God, you, why have you forsaken me, to this final cry in Luke 23:46, where he says, Father, not God this time, but back to the way he always addressed the first member of the Trinity with Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not forsaken any longer. No longer out of fellowship with God, with his Father in judgment. Now, having fully accomplished our redemption, the work is done. The relationship is restored. The fullness of the payment has been made and the Son is fully accepted by the Father. And when we are in the Son, we too will be fully accepted. What does this statement reveal to us when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit? First, Jesus laid his life down willingly. Nobody took his life from him. He predicted that that would be the case in John 10:18. No one has taken it away from me, talking about his life. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. If Jesus had not chosen to give up his spirit, his body would have lived on the cross forever. It couldn't be killed. It was not the cross that killed Jesus. He accomplished redemption there. But he gave up his spirit. He returned it, as it were, back to the Father so that his body would die, which it did. In essence, completing or putting the capstone on the nature of that redemption, a true death made for us, made evident by the spear thrust into his side just an hour later, where blood and water come out. He laid his life down willingly. Jesus was not conquered by death. He couldn't be. It is impossible. He gave his spirit up so that his body would die. And then, as we will see in several days, even that physical body was resurrected. Jesus' relationship with the Father has been restored as the work of salvation was finished. He is no longer the forsaken one. And so he says, into your hands. What safer place? What better place? A place of total rest and trust. Into your hands, says Jesus, I commit my spirit. He perfectly trusted his Father. And I would just say that we die with the same confidence if we're believers. When we die, it isn't some agonizing exit into the unknown, it isn't a return to the earth and to dust and to atoms. When we die, it is an entrusting of our spirit to our Father. No, we don't know the time of our death. We don't release our own spirits, but our spirits are released by God himself into his very own presence when we die. He will save us from death. The veil has been taken away. We will enter directly into his presence. We can have a restored, reconciled relationship with the Father. And this is what Jesus did. This is his work for you on the cross. I pray that this week, this night, that you and I, that we will be driven to our knees in thankfulness and praise and maybe salvation for the first time ever. That's truly coming to repentance and faith, like the thief on the cross, recognizing the character and nature of Jesus as opposed to our own character. Maybe this will have helped you see the breadth of that work done for you, accomplished for you on the cross, and in doing so, that you would take hold of the salvation that Jesus offers you to sinners like you and I. He made this offer. To every one of us, he makes this offer. And I pray that you would respond, because that is what Jesus prayed at the very beginning. Father, forgive them. He longs to forgive you. He stands ready to forgive you. He has made provision for your forgiveness. Might we seek him, thank him, praise him, and take hold of the forgiveness and the holiness that he makes for us as believers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity to just briefly touch on these truths, which are so profound, they go beyond my ability to be able to communicate them. And yet I pray, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine these truths to the hearts of those who have heard, that there might be those who come to know you, those who are refreshed in their relationship with you, those who are encouraged and strengthened to reach out and bless others and share this news with others. So I pray that our time tonight would be fruitful and powerful by the work of your Spirit. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.